Please be seated. And turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, beginning at verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. It's a little sad in one way that we're ending this book. It's been a wonderful journey. In many ways, it's so vivid. It's like watching a film a little bit. And in many ways, it preaches itself. But all good things come to an end, except the new heavens and new earth. And here, we do come to the end of this book. And what is really the epilogue to the book? The book has a prologue, the beginning. And then it has the seven letters to the seven churches. Then it has the seven cycles of visions, which we concluded last week. And then we come now to the very end, which is really the epilogue. So beginning at verse 6 down to verse 21, let us hear God's word. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Well, we come now to the very conclusion, the epilogue of the book of Revelation. John has told us everything that he has seen and heard. He received special revelation. He received these visions, and then he writes them down for the church. He is told these seven letters to the seven churches, and he communicates that. He's seen all these visions of things that will depict the trouble and suffering of this present evil age from Christ's first coming until his second. And he's seen glorious visions of the new heavens and new earth. And he's written these things down for our benefit. And now John writes this brief conclusion, this epilogue in verses 6 through 21. And they're words of instruction, words of exhortation, words of comfort. And in these words, what we really gain is a better understanding of what the book of Revelation is meant to do to us. You know, in the prologue in chapter 1, if you remember many, many months ago, we considered what kind of book this is, the kind of book that Revelation is. That's the first thing we have to understand if we're to crack open this book. And now that we've studied the book over many months, we now come to this epilogue, and what should this book do to us? Hearing it, it should do something to us. And there's at least five things that it should cause us to do. First of all, it should cause us to be blessed. The book of Revelation, when it is at work in us, should cause us to be blessed as pilgrims. Verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Remember, this is the same thing he promised at the very beginning. There is a promised blessing with the book of Revelation. By hearing these words, by believing these words, by keeping these words, putting them into practice, saying, yes, this is the truth, and I will live by it, God promises a blessing. There is a blessing involved with the book of Revelation. It's a revealing. That's how we are blessed. That's what revelation means. It's a revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises that these words are trustworthy and true. So it's a reliable revealing of Jesus. And in this book, what have we seen? We have seen Christ in all of His true and trustworthy glory. We have seen our champion as He really is. And that's important because we don't see Jesus in this present age. Remember, Jesus ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago. We don't see Him, which is another reason why we shouldn't go around trying to make pictures of Him, because we haven't seen Him yet. We're awaiting that day when we see Him. We're not peeking before then. We haven't been told what He looks like, but it's going to be glorious. Just as a groom and a bride are, they don't see each other typically. That's the symbolism there before the wedding, because there's this anticipation building. Well, there's great anticipation building for the church, waiting to see Jesus. But we do see Him by faith. We do see Him as He is revealed in His Word. And loved ones, that is the great blessing of this book. We see Jesus as He is right now, not the baby in the manger. Reason 1001 for getting rid of Grandma's nativity scene. Because He's not the baby in the manger anymore. He's not the man on the cross anymore. He is glorious, ruling and reigning. And in all of the vivid imagery that this book has revealed to us, He is the faithful witness whose words are trustworthy and true. He's the firstborn from the dead, was glorified and victorious over death. He's the faithful husband who loved His bride before the foundation of the world. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the Lamb slain for our sins. He's the conquering Lion of Judah. He's the commander of the armies of heaven who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All of those are descriptions of Jesus as He is right now in all of His ascended glory. That's the revelation of this book. This book, remember, is not given to confuse us or confound us. It's not called the confusion of Jesus Christ. It's not called the hiding of Jesus Christ. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the revealer and He is the one revealed. That's the great blessing of this book. And if we go looking for anything else, any kind of other blessing than that, we're missing it. It's not so much, yes, but what does this tell me about me right now? Well, it says a lot about us. And it certainly isn't, well, how does this make sense out of current events in the newspaper? No, what it's about is about Jesus. Yes, but who is Gog and Magog? It's not the revelation of Gog and Magog. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the great blessing. And as we hear this book and believe it, it blesses us with a stronger and clearer revelation of our champion. And this is what it means. Dennis Johnson, in his wonderful book, if you want to go back and study the book of Revelation, one of the best books to use to do that, I think, is Dennis Johnson's book, The Triumph of the Lamb. Another one is Vern Poitras, The Returning King. That one's smaller. You might like that one more. But Dennis Johnson's is excellent. And he says this about this book and what it should do to us. He says, when you think of Jesus the Christ, do you see Him in all the ways that Revelation's images portray Him? When you think that you have hidden your sins well from others, do you remember His eyes like flames? When fear grips your heart, fear for yourself, your family, or Christ's church, do you fight that fear with the picture of the rider on the white horse against whom the devil's worst last weapons are impotent? When you're confused, not knowing whom to trust or which path to take, do you hear the voice of the faithful witness ringing in your ears, "These words are faithful and true"? And do you turn expectantly to His words to find your way? When the accuser, though disbarred from heaven, renews his prosecution against your conscience, do you stand with John in awestruck wonder, gazing at the slain Lamb who poured out His blood to wash you clean and robe you in His own fine linen, bright and clean, to make you, yes, you, God's precious treasure? You see the blessing that this book has. There's a blessing. It shows us our champion and in all of His true glory. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we need to hear it, believe it, and keep it. Put into practice these things. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. So what does this book do to us? First of all, it should cause us to be blessed. Secondly, it should cause us to worship God. Reading this book should cause us to worship God. So verses 8 and 9, we find John falling down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed him New Jerusalem. That's the last angel that we encounter. But the angel rebukes him, right? Says, you can't worship me. I'm a creature, a celestial creature, but still a creature. We don't worship angels. We don't worship saints. We don't worship Mary. They're all creatures. We worship Christ because He's divine. He's the God-man. We worship God alone. And that's what the angel says, worship God. This angel is not Jesus. We need to be clear on that. For Jesus accepts worship. Jesus is never found rebuking somebody for worshiping Him. Chapter 1, verse 17, John fell down at the feet of Jesus as though dead, and he fell in worship. And Jesus did not rebuke him there. Really, what John was doing was the same thing Abraham was doing when he encountered the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who had come before Jesus was born into this world. He fell down and worshipped Him. It was the same thing that Joshua did when he encountered the commander of the army of the Lord. The same thing Daniel did when he saw the Son of Man. They fell down and worshipped Him. And Jesus did not rebuke. Instead, He received worship. He received Thomas's worship when He appeared to him in the room. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And in this book, He's received worship, hasn't He? As the people have worshipped Him as the Lamb upon the throne. He said, "Oh, no, don't say that. I am not God." He is 100% God. 100% God. And He is worshipped. And as we hear this book, as God reveals that the terrors of His judgment on the last day, the glories of the new heavens and new earth that are coming, we're moved to worship. As we encounter scenes of the innumerable multitudes standing before the throne, singing praises to God, we join the church triumphant and we worship God. We adore Him. We bow down before Him. As we learn of the inevitable outcome of history, as this book reveals, we're moved to worship. We hear that summons from the angel, worship God. And that is what we do. So Revelation should cause us to be blessed. It should cause us to worship God. And third, it should cause us to persevere in good works. That's what this book should do to us. Notice that the angel tells John in verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, these things are unfolding. What a contrast that is to the end of Daniel's book. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know that in Daniel 12, Daniel was told just the opposite. Daniel, seal up the book until the time. Now, what does that mean, seal up the book? It means that it won't be understood until there was fuller revelation. That revelation came in Jesus Christ. And so John is told, unleash it. Tell everyone about these visions, because they are made plain in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in the knowledge of Christ's return, in the knowledge that these things have been made known to us, we should persevere in good works, loved ones. The angel then says in verse 11, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. What does that mean? It's kind of an odd passage, right? Well, God's not encouraging evildoers to continue to do evil. Rather, what he's saying is he's giving a warning and saying, don't think you're going to get away with it. You've heard about the judgment that's coming. And thinking that you're going to persist in evil without any accountability to God is utter foolishness. And so it's a solemn warning about the times in which we live and the inevitable outcome of our behavior. It's a way of exhorting us to persevere in doing right, to persevere in good works. We shouldn't think that the warnings and the threats throughout the book of Revelation are idle and harmless. They're not. This is the last thing that God reveals to the world and to the church, loved ones. These warnings are also for the church. They're not just warnings to pagans. You know, we got to remember that as we went through the seven letters to the seven churches. Those are not written to unbelieving pagans. It's not, yeah, get them, John. That evil... Those letters are written to the church, and they're filled with warnings saying, be faithful, repent, resist the world, the flesh, the devil. Resist sin. Fight sin. Do not succumb to false teaching. Do not succumb to sexual immorality. And do due diligence in disciplining those who persist in those things. Jesus warns his church in those seven letters. And so we need to remember that. We need to be sober and think about what Jesus has said to his church in this book. And let's put those things into practice, loved ones. All seven of those letters to those seven churches that we went through, we should be looking at. That's a litmus test for every congregation, including ours. You know, we always want to say, well, of course, we're the congregation that has it all right. But we get a grade, in a sense. And it should cause us to persevere in good works. And he promises a blessing to the one who does. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In other words, the one who demonstrates by his true faith these good works will be rewarded. The congregation that demonstrates their true faith by their good works will be rewarded. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Notice how that's been a theme throughout this book. And here it is in the epilogue. Jesus is coming. And it's not all ho-hum. He's bringing his recompense. It's very similar to what he said in Luke 14 during his earthly ministry when he said, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, for they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In other words, our good works do not go unnoticed by God. You know, sometimes we can be so woe is me because we feel like we're not getting credit for all the good we're doing. But we don't need to advertise that. We don't need to show it, you know, on social media or whatever. We You don't need to brag about it. God sees. Just do it. Do your good works unto Him. He sees. And He's bringing His recompense. And so these things should cause us to persevere in good works, to do right, to be holy, to repent, to obey. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Revelation should cause us to be blessed. It should cause us to worship God. It should cause us to persevere in good works. And it should cause us to trust in Christ more. That's the fourth thing. It should cause us to trust in Jesus more. In verse 13, Jesus reminds us that He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now, I want you to notice that language. This is great. Again, this is how we know He is God. Because if you haven't picked up on it, He's using language from the Old Testament that was reserved for Yahweh alone. And He's taking that language that Yahweh ascribed only to Himself. And Jesus is saying, I share in that. Oh, this should cause us to trust Jesus. To trust Him. Turn with me over to Isaiah 44. We could spend an hour looking at Isaiah and all the references in the book of Revelation. But I just want to show you two very briefly. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Keep your hand over in Revelation 22. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Listen to what God says. Thus says the Lord, and notice, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There you have it. Either Jesus is lying about this, or He was crazy, or He's telling the truth. Those are the options. He ascribes to Himself the language that Yahweh ascribed to Himself in the Old Testament. And then turn over to Isaiah 48. Just a couple pages there. Isaiah 48. These are great passages to have underlined in your Bible, Christian. You know, especially when somebody challenges you about Jesus not being God. You know, it's good to be able to have these ready, you know, rather than emailing your pastor or your friend, being able to turn to them and being equipped and ready. Isaiah 48, this is what we heard in the call to worship in verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, and they stand forth together. Now this is what Jesus is saying, you see, in Revelation 22. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega are just the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. Only God can say that. Only God can say that. And this causes us to trust Him more. To rely on Him more. To know that Jesus is strong to save. To know that He's the one who made things in the beginning and will bring the consummation in the end and will be with us forevermore. And to know that it's in His blood that we're washed from our sins and receive clean robes of righteousness. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. How do we wash our robes? You know, the robes are just a symbol. Remember, it's all a symbolic book. It's a symbol of righteousness and good deeds. How do we wash these? How do we make them appropriate? Well, we wash them in the blood of the Lamb. You know, the only other time that this Greek verb, wash, that appears here in verse 14, the only other time it appears in the book of Revelation is back in chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's Christ's blood that atones for our sins. It's Christ's blood that gets the stain out, that absorbs the stain of sin You know, right now we're so stained with sin, right? But Christ's blood is what atones for that sin, what covers it, what makes us right in the eyes of God. And one day when we're glorified, there will be no stain in the mind, in the heart, in the body, nothing. No sin at all. Our own good works can't make us clean. Our own good works can't make us acceptable before God. Only the blood of the Lamb and His righteousness can do that. Only Jesus can make sinners holy citizens of His kingdom. Only Jesus can make sinners priests to His God and Father. Only Jesus can give us access to the tree of life. Those are all gifts of grace. All by God's grace. They're not wages that we earn by our own good works. Our own good works and obedience are done purely out of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. They're purely the proper response to Jesus, who has washed us. And He says, come, wash your robes in My blood. Come and drink of the water of life. He promises to cleanse. He promises to refresh the thirsty pilgrim. Just as He said at the Feast of Tabernacles when He was in His earthly ministry in John 7, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink rivers of living water. And now the Spirit and the Bride, the Church, summon people saying, come, drink. Come, be cleansed. Come, who are thirsty. Whoever desires the water of life without price, let him come. Just as Jesus said to that woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Loved ones, that's the Christ revealed in this book. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Creator God, and He is the redeeming God. He's the one who washes us, cleanses us, and continues to offer that cleansing, that washing. When this book works in our hearts, it should cause us to trust Jesus more. It should cause us to be blessed with a greater revelation of Christ. It should cause us to worship Christ. It should cause us to persevere in good works out of gratitude to Christ. And it should cause us to trust Christ. And finally, it should cause us to be comforted in Christ. That's the last thing. As we've heard over and over in these last few chapters, the Lord Jesus will allow no evil to exist in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. None of that will be in the new earth. No harm, no evil, no need for guns, no need for law enforcement, no need for armies, no need for that, because there's no evil. No threat. There will be no threat. All of that will have been gone forever. The wicked will be excluded in the New Jerusalem. Remember, the New Jerusalem is an image, a symbol of glorified life. There'll be no possibility of a second fall. Nothing to disrupt the consummate joy and the perfect communion with God that we will enjoy for all eternity. What a comfort that is. What a comfort it is to know that the new earth will be a perfect place of peace and purity and joy. That will be heaven. Nothing on earth this life will ever compare. Nothing this side of the consummation can possibly compare to what we will experience. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for His people. We're comforted to know that. And comforted to know that these words, these promises, are trustworthy and are true. And He won't allow that word to be corrupted. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. This is Jesus' word. And He says it won't be contaminated in verses 18 and 19. That stark warning not to add to the Word of God. Not to go on with special revelation. God has given us all the revelation that we need. And in the flood of Satan's lies and deception in this present evil age, which is a flood, guys. It's like we're being bounced around in a river without any flotation device. Well, we have God's Word that keeps us afloat. We have the sure and true and trustworthy Word of Jesus that is like a rock, a higher ground on which we stand. It gives us revelation that we need. It shows us our situation as the church in its true perspective. It reveals our enemies in all of their true colors. The dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot Babylon. It reveals Christ in all of His true glory. These are words that we must cling on to for dear life. They comfort us. It comforts us to know that as we endure suffering and persecution for the name of Jesus, that Jesus wins in the end. It comforts us as we refuse to compromise with impurity and false teaching, even when we have friends that fall away. It comforts us as we seek to overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. It comforts us as we wait for Jesus to return. And He will. He's promised. Verse 20, He who testifies of these things says, surely, I am coming soon. And it's sooner today than it was when He said this. And our response to that is what? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That is the liturgical response to all that God has revealed in this book. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to take a minute here. What does that word amen mean? Because you say it 1,000 times. But what does it mean? You know, sometimes we say amen like it's sort of, you know, well, that's the end. Or it's sort of, you know, well, I said what I need to say. It's like a letter. And now amen is the stamp that you put on the envelope. Young people, you can ask your parents what an envelope and a stamp is. But amen is like saying send or post. But that's not what amen means. And I want us to recover this word. I want us to recover it. You know why? Because it's the last word in the Bible. It's the last word inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it means something. Pull out your Psalter hymnals. Go on. Heidelberg Catechism, question 129. The very last question. Heidelberg Catechism, question 129. The very last question. It's on page 64 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Question. What does that little word, amen, express? Now listen to this answer. It doesn't get better than this. Amen means this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. God is more concerned about what you're praying for than you are. You know, I've got to pray for that. God's already more concerned. And you know, sometimes you say, I really need to pray for these things. And like Dr. Godfrey was saying this morning, sometimes we say, I feel exactly the same way. You know, I'll pray for you. Or when I, sometimes that doesn't work out. God is more concerned. But what we are saying is, God, it is in your hands. This is sure to be. We believe your promises. We believe your promises. And amen is something we need to recover, loved ones. It's good to say amen at the end of a sermon because God has spoken. We say amen. And it's good to sing amen. I don't know. This is my fault. I'll bear responsibility for this. I have, as a pastor over the past decade, led my congregation in the bad practice that is unfortunately common in many Reformed churches of failing to sing the Amen at the end of a hymn when it's printed in the text. So oftentimes there's an Amen, and I don't know why, but we don't sing it. And that's going to change starting tonight. Amen. Where that's going to change, because this is a proper word, guys. It's the last word in the Bible. To sing back to God, Amen, matters to Him. Because what are we doing? We are saying, we believe what you say. And look at the very last thing that God says to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all, or with all the saints. Not, you know, more law be with all the church, or commands and judgment be with the church. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all the saints. God's grace always gets the final word. His grace gets the final word. And our proper response to that is Amen. Amen with our words, our lips, and loved ones. Amen with our lives. Our lives should be Amen. Not just, yep, that was great, I believe it's true, but yep, I need to live by this. Amen with our lips, and Amen with our lives. Because God gives us grace. Grace to overcome the dragon. Grace to conquer and persevere to the end. Grace to endure suffering and persecution. Grace to resist the harlot Babylon and the false prophet. Grace to be His witnesses in the world, a kingdom of priests. Grace until that day when we shall see His face. We will be with Him, and He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word to us. And we pray that it would have its way in our lives. We pray that we would come to your Son again and again for cleansing, Lord, for refreshment. And we pray that you would now refresh our hearts as we come to commune with you in your holy table. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We only have Lord's Supper in the evening when we have a baptism or some sort of special event like an ordination in the morning service during the Sunday school time. But it is nice once in a while to have Lord's Supper in the evening. This really is the proper way to end the Lord's Day. To all of you who have confessed your sins and affirmed your faith in Christ, the promise of Jesus is sure. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood has eternal life, and will not come into condemnation. For on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, He took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He took the cup, and He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. While remaining bread and wine, these sacred elements nevertheless become so united to the reality they signify, which is our glorious Christ and champion in heaven, that we do not doubt but joyfully believe that we receive in this tiny meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For all who live in rebellion against God and in unbelief, this holy food and drink will bring you only further condemnation. If you do not yet confess Jesus Christ and seek to live under His gracious reign, we admonish you to abstain from this meal. But please speak with me or one of the elders after the service. We'd be happy to share good news with you and speak with you about your relationship to Christ and His church. For all who have repented and believed, You're invited to this sacred meal not because you are worthy in yourself, but because you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So don't allow your failures in the Christian life or your weakness in faith keep you from this table. For God provides us with these things in order to increase our faith so that we will persevere in good works, so that we will live, amen, in our lives, so that we will respond with gratitude. He does that by feeding us with the body and blood of Christ in heaven. Just as we've heard good news announced to us in His Word this evening, God also provides us with this visible confirmation of His unchangeable promise. So come, believing sinners, taste and see that the Lord is good.